All right, let me share this here. A guy named, I think his name's Rudyard. I don't know how you say it. Kipling. I think he's probably famous. Yeah. All right. So, great writer and poet who made a lot of money for his writing. One time, a newspaper reporter came to him and said, "Mr. Kipling, I just read that somebody calculated that the money you make from your writings amount to over $100 a word." Mr. Kipling raised his eyebrows and said, "Really? I certainly wasn't aware of that." And the reporter cynically reached down into his pocket, pulled out a $100 bill, and gave it to Mr. Kipling and said, "Here's a $100 bill. Now you give me one of your $100 words." And he took that $100 bill, and he folded it up, and he put it in his pocket. He said, "Thanks." That's a $100 word right there. That's a $1 million word right there, and it's a word we seldom use in, we don't use it enough. And here's the problem. Thanksgiving is a day to give thanks, and I want to ask you, did you take time to give thanks? Today, especially in America, the day of thanks to God has been so secularized that it's lost its meaning, it's lost its roots. Many people who do give thanks, they don't necessarily give thanks to God. They give thanks to each other, to family, you know, to whatever. And of all the people in the world, Americans, I think, should be the most thankful. I've read this. Our garbage disposals eat better than 80% of the world. That should get to you right there. And some people act as if they have nothing to be thankful for. A lack of thankfulness is a lack of thoughtfulness. Ingratitude is probably the least attractive attitude anyone could possibly possess. And I want to take time here. I got Romans 1. Put Romans 1 up there. Romans 1, verses 20 and 21. "For since the creation of the world, God's inevitable qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." It's obvious who God is. It's obvious what God has done. And yet so many people refuse to acknowledge that he even exists, let alone thank him for all that he's done for them. 2 Timothy 3 says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lover of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to the parents, and ungrateful," and the list goes on. But I just want to highlight, in the last days, people will be ungrateful. Could we be living in the last days right now? In a big word over the past couple years that has really stood out to me, that I feel like we've got to acknowledge this word, we've got to address this word. This is like a cancer in our world. It's that word entitlement. So many people feel entitled. What is that? Gratitude is the exact opposite of entitlement. Entitlement is the belief that you should be able to get whatever you want, that it's owed to you. Somebody owes you something. People who feel entitled never have the opportunity to feel grateful. So, as I said, Thanksgiving was a few days ago, and I want to ask you, did you give thanks? Did you spend time to give thanks? And let me ask this, to whom did you give thanks? And let me ask you this, how did you give thanks? How did you give thanks? So to get into this day, I really want to go back to the 1600s, to the original Thanksgiving story, starring God, also appearing, King James. Let's start with King James. King James allowed this back in England. King James allowed bishops of the Anglican Church, the state church, to persecute the Puritans and the Separatists. The Puritans were trying to cleanse the church from within. They wanted the Bible alone to be authoritative. And the Separatists, they took it further than that. They thought the church was beyond recovery. They thought that there should be no head of the church. They wanted to do with all the 16th century traditions. And the Puritans and the Separatists were Christians who were simply seeking God according to the scriptures. Not the traditions, not the man-made laws and rules. What does the Bible say? Now, Queen Elizabeth, she got involved, and she allowed a few executions to keep heresy in check. So some Christians were put to death. Queen Elizabeth allowed that. Got to keep the heresy in check. King James gave bishops full authority, open season on Christians, and the persecution got severe. Persecution became widespread. Separatists, they went underground. Okay, so that kind of sets up the scene, what's going on in England, to get ready for what happened here in America. Thomas Watson, he's Thomas Weston, he's another name I want to highlight here. He paid for the Pilgrim's voyage on the Mayflower to America. 102 pilgrims, 66 days, in a space the equivalent of a volleyball court. 66 days. And now, was he a godly man or was he a businessman? I don't know. But God used that man to get the pilgrims to America. And on the voyage, the pilgrims were harassed by the sailors. And I want to talk about Captain Jones. Captain Jones sailed the Mayflower 66 days across the Atlantic Ocean into the perfect harbor. It was the wrong harbor, but it was a perfect harbor. And I got this note here. Let me see if I can read this here. Monday morning dawned in crisp, clear, washed clean by the rain and fairly glistening in the morning sun. This was to be a day of discoveries, each more amazing than the one before. The first was that the little island that they were on was in the middle of a perfect natural harbor, almost completely enclosed. The next discovery was the harbor was deep enough to take ships twice the draft of the Mayflower. And they rowed the shallop across to the mainland, and there the discoveries came in quick succession. The soil was rich and fertile. There was a gentle, open slope that rose from the water's edge, which would afford an ideal place to settle, with excellent drainage and an open field for muskets and cannons in case they had to defend it. And there were not one but four spring-fed creeks close at hand, with the sweetest water any of them had ever tasted. And on a hill, 20 acres of ground had already been cleared and were ready to plant. Pretty amazing right there. Oh, it's pretty amazing. So they traveled across the Atlantic Ocean in a terrible storm, stayed 6 months on the Mayflower as a shelter during the winter. And Captain Jones, who found the perfect harbor, he took pity on the pilgrims. He just didn't abandon them there. He let them stay in the Mayflower over winter. And here's a note about Captain Jones. They asked Captain Jones to stay as long as he could, for they desperately needed the shelter, and only the Mayflower could provide it. And the captain agreed. The lives of these humble settlers had touched him deeply during the journey. They had borne all cheerfully, even the taunts of the sailors, never complaining about the conditions or the food or the weather. They thanked God for the merest blessings. And I want you to know, Captain Jones noticed that. He saw these people, these humble people, these grateful people, cheerful people, never complaining. And when they asked for him to stay, he was glad to do so. He wanted to take care of these pilgrims. So then let me talk about this guy named Samoset. If any one event could be singled out to mark the turning point of their fortunes, it would have been what happened on a fair Friday in the middle of March. The weather had slowly been warming, and with the iron grip of winter beginning to loosen its hold on the earth, the first shoots of green would soon be appearing. The men were gathered in the common house to conclude their conference on military instruction when the cry went out, "Indian coming! Indian coming!" Now, surely they mean Indians, right? And Captain Standish shook his head, even as he went to look out the window to see a tall, well-built Indian wearing nothing but a leather loincloth striding up the main street. He was headed straight for the common house, straight to where these men were inside. And they hurried to the door before he walked right in on them. And he stopped, and he stood motionless looking at them as though sculpted in marble. "Welcome," he boomed in a resonating voice. And the pilgrims were too startled to speak. At length, they replied with as much gravity as they could muster, "Welcome." Their visitor fixed them with a piercing stare. "Have you got any beer?" That's what it says here. This guy, he's an Indian, and he'd been traveling for 8 months up and down the coast, traveling with the captains. He had been visiting these parts for the past 8 months, having begged a ride down the coast with Captain Thomas Dermer. Apparently, Samoset's sole motivation was love for travel, and he had learned to speak English from the various fishing captains who had put him into the main shore over the years. So here they meet an Indian who speaks perfect English. And the burning question is, what could they tell them about this land? The other Indians in the area. They really want to know, because they're like nervous. They're nervous what's going on here. So he asked them about the other Indians in the area, and he explained this land belonged to the Patois Indians. And they're hostile Indians. Ruthless. They hated the white men. Killed any the slave trader. They killed any white man who had come on shore. And then he went on and explained, but 4 years ago, a mysterious plague had broken out among them, killing every one of them, every man, woman, and child. So complete was the devastation that the neighboring tribes had shunned the area ever since, convinced that some great supernatural spirit had destroyed the Patois. Hence, the cleared land on which they had settled literally belonged to no one. Their nearest neighbors, said Samoset, was another Indian tribe that lived 50 miles away. And I figured the distance, that would be between here and Holiday World. That's the nearest Indians. They're pretty safe now. These Indians died of a plague 4 years earlier. The whole area had been shunned. The land didn't belong to anyone. They were safe. And then he tells them about the chief of the those Indians. And Samoset had spent 8 months with their chief. And he was one of the only chiefs in North America that would befriend the white men. He's a chief 50 miles away, Holiday World. Okay. All right, so 8 days later, Samoset shows up with another Indian. You know who this is? Seen the Disney movie? It's a good movie. Squanto. And Squanto was a Patois Indian. One of those ruthless, hostile Indians, a Patois Indian who had not died because he was captured 14 years earlier and taken to England by Captain George Weymouth. So he's taken to England in 1605. And in 1614, Captain John Smith brought him back to America. But he was recaptured by Captain Thomas Hunt on the same expedition as John Smith was on. And he was sold to Spain for $1,400. But the local friars there bought him back and rescued him from the slave traders. And they introduced him to Christianity. Squanto, a Patois Indian, taken in captivity, 14 years, introduced to Christianity, and all of a sudden, he shows up with Samoset. I just think this story is amazing. So he returns home in 1619 after being gone for 14 years, 6 months before the pilgrims arrived, to find that all of his friends and all of his family had died from this plague. Here's my note. Squanto stepped ashore 6 months before the pilgrims arrived. He received the most tragic blow of his life. Not a man, woman, or child of his tribe was left alive. Nothing but skulls and bones and ruins remained. Squanto wandered aimlessly through the lands he had played in as a child, the woods where he had learned to hunt, the place where he looked forward to settling. Once his career with the English was finished, now there was nothing. In despair, he wandered into Massasoit's camp because he had nowhere else to go. And that chief, understanding his circumstances, took pity on him, but Squanto merely existed, having lost all reason for living. That was his condition until Samoset brought news that a small colony of peaceful English families who were so hard-pressed to stay alive, let alone plant a colony at Padawal. They would surely die of starvation since they had little food and nothing to plant but English wheat and barley. And a light seemed to come back to Squanto's eyes. And he accompanied Samoset to these pilgrims. And there, he taught them how to catch eel. He taught them how to plant corn. He taught them how to fish. He taught them how to refine maple syrup. He introduced them to pelts of beaver. He helped them to survive. Now, Squanto, he could have been bitter for those 14 years that he was captured and taken into slavery. Or he could have been grateful that he was protected from the plague. He adopted the pilgrims. He made them his mission. He kept them alive. And William Bradford, he referred to Squanto as a special instrument sent by God. Sent for their good. A couple more things I want to point out here. Governor William Bradford, he was the one who was in charge of the pilgrims. He was re-elected as their governor for the next 36 years every year. Every year, they said, we want you to be our governor. And he's the one who first declared a day of thanksgiving in October, not November, praising God for a great harvest and for all of his blessings and for taking care of them. The pilgrims were brimming over with gratitude, not only to Squanto and the Wanapog, those people who had been so friendly, but to their God. The pilgrims were thankful to their God. In him they had trusted, and he had honored their obedience beyond their dreams. So Governor Bradford declared a day of public thanksgiving to be held in October. Massasoit was invited and unexpectedly arrived a day early. How would you like that, your Thanksgiving dinner? All the family comes a day early. And not only did he come a day early, he came with 90 other Indians. In counting their numbers, the pilgrims had to pray hard to keep from giving in to despair. To feed such a large crowd would cut deeply into their food supply that was supposed to get them through the winter. But they had learned one thing through their travails. It was to trust God implicitly. As it turned out, the Indians were not arriving empty-handed. Massasoit had commanded his braves to hunt for the occasion, and they arrived with no less than 5 dressed deer and more than a dozen fat wild turkeys. And they helped with the preparations, teaching the pilgrim women how to make hoe cakes and a tasty pudding out of cornmeal and maple syrup. Finally, they showed all the Indians a delicacy. They showed them an Indian delicacy, how to roast corn kernels in an earthen pot until they popped, fluffy and white. They introduced them to popcorn. Things went so well, and Massasoit showed no inclination to leave, that Thanksgiving Day was extended for another 3 days. Then William Brewster prayed. Surely one moment stood out in the pilgrim's memory. William Brewster prayed as they began the festival. They had so much to which to thank God for providing all their needs, even when their faith had not been up to believing that he would do so, and for their lives of the departed, and for taking them home to be with him, for their friendships with the Indians. So extraordinary when settlers to the south of them had experienced just the opposite. In all his remarkable providences in bringing them to this place and sustaining them. So that's the story of the pilgrims. But that's not the end of the Thanksgiving story. George Washington, let me put this up here. George Washington, do we have this? Yeah. 1789, this is 170 years later. By the president of the United States of America, a proclamation, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God and to obey his will, to be grateful for all of his benefits and humbly to implore his protection and favor. And he goes on, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good that was, that is, or that will be. So here George Washington says, giving thanks to God, and I want you to get this, giving thanks to God is a duty. We should be grateful for his benefits. And note this, we should be grateful to who? To Almighty God, not the Indians, not ourselves, not our founding fathers, not Mother Earth. We should be thankful to Almighty God. And get this, this was recommended by both houses of Congress. Those were the days. Okay. Good stuff. But it doesn't stop there. Then Abraham Lincoln, 75 years later, on October 3rd, 1863, in the midst of, during the Civil War, President Lincoln issued a proclamation designating the last Thursday of November as a day of Thanksgiving, making Thanksgiving a national holiday. When George Washington did it, it was a one-time thing. So Abraham Lincoln comes along and says, we got to do this every year. We've got to thank God every year. I would tell you every day. But at least as a nation, every year, let's go to God and give God thanks. And it astounds me that Abraham Lincoln did that in the middle of a civil war. Thank God. All right, I tell you all that history. I want to give your attention. I want to bring your attention here to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is called the Pilgrim's Psalm because of so many things in it. The pilgrims just thought that psalm was written for them. It wasn't, but they just identified with everything. Even Governor William Bradford, he often referred to Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Five times the psalm says, give thanks to the Lord for all he's done for us. He's redeemed us. He's delivered us. He's led us out to safe harbor of all places. He's been merciful to us. Give thanks to the Lord. In verse 6, it says, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from the distress. Can you imagine the pilgrims crying out to God while they were still in England, while they were being persecuted? They were crying out to the Lord, and he heard their prayers. Verse 13, it says the same thing. Then they cried to the Lord in their troubles, and he delivered them from their distress. And then verse 19, once again, they cried out to the Lord in their troubles, and he delivered them from their distress, from all the suffering, from the storms of in the Atlantic as they were traveling over, from illness and from starvation and from a harsh winter. Governor Bradford noted only 12 of the original 26 heads of families and 4 of the original 12 unattached men or boys survived. And all but a few of the women perished. As for the rest, there was much sickness. It was hard. It was devastating. Can you imagine? You travel over with 66 people, of which, what, two-thirds of them die that year? Would you still be thankful? And they were still thankful. They were still thankful. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Time after time after time, the pilgrims cried out to God, and he delivered them. And they knew it's only because of God. None of this stuff makes sense if it wasn't for God. God was in every detail. And the pilgrims recognized that. They saw that, and they praised his name. And a verse in Psalm 107 I really want to call your attention to is verse 21 and 22. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy. The part there, let them sacrifice thank offerings. What is that? I would just ask you, what does that look like? To sacrifice a thank offering to God. And to get into 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You and I, we are Christians. We've given our life to Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. As a result, he makes us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So all of us who are saved, royal priesthood. What does it mean for you to be a part of a royal priesthood? Everyone who's bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, we are now priests. And what do? Priests make sacrifices to God. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you and I are a part of this holy priesthood. And what a priest does, makes a sacrifice to God. What sacrifices can we make to God? What should we? What sacrifices should we be making to God? And I wrote down four things. The first one I would tell you in Romans 12, verse 1, it says, you are a living sacrifice. What does it say? It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. An act of thanksgiving, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, as a way of showing your gratitude for the mercies that you've received from God. You offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And you think about it, a sacrifice, something you put on the altar. You don't crawl up the altar and die. You crawl off the altar and you live, and you live your life for God, for his glory. That's what it means. It says here, I urge you. Who's saying that? Paul's saying, I urge you. But Paul, a couple of verses in 2 Peter, Paul also writes with the wisdom that God gave him. It says chapter 1, verse 20, above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God. So when Paul says, I urge you, is that really Paul saying that? Or is that God saying that? That's God saying, I urge you. This is what I need you to do in because of the mercies that you received, the mercies you received from God, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. That's the proper response of thanksgiving when you understand the grace and the mercy he has shown you, which you don't deserve. I don't deserve. We don't deserve it. He's been so good to us. So we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. We live our lives for his glory. And how you do that? You do it voluntarily. Nobody can make you do this. Nobody can make you be thankful. Nobody can make you live your life for Jesus Christ. You must do this willingly. This is between you and God. Is this your heart's desire to live your life for God because of what he's done for you? And I want to ask you, have you done this? Have you given your life to Jesus as an expression of gratitude for all that he's done for you? Have you become a living sacrifice? So do it voluntarily. You got to do it completely. Don't hold anything back. Give him your all. He's given you his all. You give him your all. Another sacrifice I would highlight is a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So not only do we give our lives, we give our praise. The word in Hebrew for thanksgiving is the word yada, and it has two meanings: giving thanks and also confessing, saying it out loud, expressing what's in your heart. Don't just let it be in your heart. Say it out loud. Confess it. And it says in Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually, not just on Sundays, not just at church. Every day, all the time, let us be a people who are grateful. Can you imagine how radical that would be, how that would change our world if God's people, if everybody saw that we were just grateful all the time for all of his goodness, for all he's done for us? We are grateful people. That would change so many things. Instead of us being whiners and complainers and grumblers, but that we'd be grateful all the time, continually grateful. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Always be on my lips. So we give him our lives. We give him our praise. A third sacrifice I would highlight here is our prayers. Psalm 141, verse 2, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Once again, that word sacrifice. It'll be a living sacrifice, offer our praise as a sacrifice, and now our prayers like incense, like the evening sacrifice. It talks about incense, and we sing a song here, let incense rise, let incense rise. I almost asked Isaac to sing that song today. But that's what our prayers are. Our prayers are a pleasing aroma to God. Revelation 5, verse 8, when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were all holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are like incense to God. And once again, we are a priesthood of believers. Priests offer sacrifices. We offer ourselves as a sacrifice. We offer our praise as a sacrifice. And we offer our prayers as a sacrifice. The priest would come into the tabernacle. There's a golden altar right in front of the curtain, right between the holy place and the holy holies, the holy of holies. And they would come in, the priest would come in morning and evening to burn incense on the altar, symbolizing our prayers. You are a priest. Are you faithfully burning incense to the Lord? Are you faithfully lifting up your prayers to God? Prayers of thanksgiving for all he's done for you. Morning and evening, telling the Lord how grateful you are. Prayers, not prayers saying, Lord, I need this. Lord, this is wrong. Lord, this, all problem. No, Lord, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. A fourth sacrifice I would highlight here, your possessions. And this is what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Once again, that word sacrifice, this is a sacrifice to share with others. You don't have to do that, but if you're a child of God, don't you want to do that? Don't you want to help people who are in need, who people are hurting? Share with others. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is a wonderful form of thanksgiving to give to others from all the Lord has given you. God has blessed you, and he's also given you the blessing of being a blessing to other people. What a blessing that is. And I know that happens a lot at Thanksgiving when people invite people to your homes, you know, invite strangers to your homes. I've heard some stories of what happens in this church, and I love our church. We got such a great church. 2 weeks ago, we filled up the lobby with food for the food pantry to share with others. Last week, I told you about Jesse and Whitney, and what I understand, you guys poured it on. You poured it on. Earlier this summer, we sent a lot of Bibles to Malawi. I don't know how many we sent, and now Caleb's up here saying, hey, we're getting ready to do it again. We're going to do it again. When people talk about how wonderful this church is, this is a wonderful church. Why is it so? I think this is one of the reasons this church is so wonderful. God has blessed us, and we want to share those blessings with other people. I wrote down here a little note here to highlight the generosity boxes. We got these boxes in the back. I haven't talked about those for years. Used to be I talked about them a lot. Just an opportunity. If you want to bless somebody, anything you put in those generosity boxes, that does not go to our bills. That doesn't go to pay the electricity here. Any money that goes in those boxes goes to help somebody who's in need. So I just want to highlight those to you. That's just an opportunity to share with somebody anonymously. You don't know who you're blessing. They don't know who blessed them. It's just a wonderful opportunity there. All right, back page of the outline. I got to finish this up real quick. Three things I want to highlight here. First of all, give thanks to God. Giving thanks to God is a duty. And I think I can take you through verse after verse. And George Washington says, it is our duty to acknowledge God and acknowledge his blessings, to acknowledge all that he's done for us and to be grateful to God. Verse after verse, 1 Chronicles 16, give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 95, verse 2, let us come to him with thanksgiving. Psalm 100 says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Give thanks to him over and over and over. Give thanks to God. It's not a suggestion. I see it. It's our duty to give thanks to God. And that word, once again, yada. The Hebrew lexicon, all the vanyada as an action, to acknowledge, to confess, to praise, to extend the hands. The word itself never means feel grateful. It describes something you do, not something you wait to feel. It's not a feeling, it's an action. It's something you do before you feel it. Giving thanks to God before you feel it. I really want to emphasize that. It literally means to acknowledge God in the middle of the mess. It doesn't mean feel grateful. It doesn't mean wait until things get better. It means, God, I see you present even in this. Even in what's going on, I know that you're in charge. I know you're sovereign. I know you got this. Yada is gratitude for in uncertainty, gratitude in fear, gratitude in waiting, gratitude in confusion. It's saying, God, I thank you now because you already know the things I don't know. Biblical thankfulness is not built on what you have. It's built on the God who holds what you don't understand. When David writes, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He's calling Israel to do what every one of us could do, every one of us should do. Remember who God is. Remember what God has done. And rest on his unchanging faithfulness. David doesn't mention God's latest blessing or the miracle of the week. He roots gratitude in God's character, not in God's performance. That was huge to me. I read that. We are thankful because God is God, and God is good, not because he blessed me this week. Because maybe he didn't bless me this week. Maybe he's not going to bless me next week, but he's still good. He's still good. He hasn't changed. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say give thanks for everything. It says give thanks in everything. Philippians says rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Always, good times, bad times, in everything, with thanksgiving in your heart. Most of us tend to thank God after we are blessed, not before. And I would highlight that's a very self-centered approach to thanksgiving. It's not a God-centered approach. It's a worldly approach to thank God after you've been blessed, after you've received something from God. The Word of God insists that we always give thanks to God in all circumstances of life. And I really, really, really want to stress the importance of thanking God before you are blessed. It's just a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of being a grateful person. And it's an act of faith. That's another thing I want to highlight here. Over and over again, Yada shows up in moments where nothing has yet improved. Moments of fear, uncertainty, danger, waiting. David used this while he was surrounded by his enemies. Jonah used the word Yada, being grateful, inside the fish. The psalmist used it when they feel forgotten and overwhelmed and afraid. Judah practiced it before the battle, not after the battle, not after the victory, not after they won, but before the battle, he was praising God and thanking God. Because of this pattern we see throughout the Bible, scholars point out that the Old Testament Thanksgiving is usually an expression of trust in the middle of distress, not a celebration after everything works out. And one more thing I want to point out about giving thanks. Giving thanks is good for your soul. And I got all these studies, which I don't have time for. But all these studies, research shows that in several studies, depression has been shown to be strongly inversely related to gratitude. The more grateful a person is, the less depressed they are. The more depressed a person is, the less tendency they have to be grateful. Deborah Norville, she has a book out there called Thank You Power. Here's a laundry of lists of studies, conclusions about test subjects who were consciously grateful. They felt better about their lives as a whole. They were more optimistic. They were more energetic. They were more enthusiastic. They were more determined. They were more interested. They were more joyful. They felt stronger about handling challenges. They exercised more. They had fewer illnesses. They got more sleep. They made progress towards important personal goals. They were more likely to have help, more likely to have helped somebody else. They were perceived by others as more generous and helpful. They were less envious of others. They were less. Their lives were less cluttered. They thought more clearly. They had higher immune responses. They had closer family ties. They had greater spiritual walk. Who doesn't want that? And I'm telling you how to get it. Be grateful to God every day in all circumstances. Thank God.